you for the invitation to come and share with you this morning. So I understand we're continuing the story in Acts. The story in Acts up to now is that, you know, Jesus has ascended. He's told his followers that they're going to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the world, and he's going to empower them by his Holy Spirit for this great task. And the church is growing rapidly in Jerusalem. And this creates a lot of issues for them because, Jesus said they're going to go to Samaria and to the outermost parts of the world, but to start with, the church is quite Jerusalem-centric and among the Jews. But this changes. And I think some of you might be familiar with the law of unintended consequences, where you do one thing and then something else happens. I heard a story, I don't know if it's true, about a city that had a problem with pigeons, so they laid out some bait that was loaded with contraceptives for pigeons. However, the sparrows also got into it, and so there was a dramatic drop in birds generally in this city, and then everyone discovered that their tomatoes were being eaten by insects and all their corn was getting eaten by insects. The laws of unintended consequences. Well, to start with chapter 8, we start to see this law of unintended consequences coming again, because as the church is growing in Jerusalem, Stephen has done his great speech, his proclamation of the gospel, and has subsequently been killed. And Saul and the religious authorities are starting to clamp down on the church, and they are putting people into prison. They are oppressing the church terribly. It's a horrific experience for the believers in that city. And so they scatter. So Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of having to flee your house for any reason. Probably not for persecution, but perhaps for bushfires. Some of you possibly have had to move. And that's a distressing experience, coming from a natural perspective, let alone your government or your leaders or those powerful people around you being against you. I'm sure the church was praying fervently for relief from this painful experience. But just as a wind that blows on a fire can threaten to put it out, but at the same time throw embers that can light other fires elsewhere, what Saul and what the religious leaders were doing to oppress the church was both threatening to extinguish it, but at the same time spreading it. What Saul thought was a crushing of the church had the unintended consequence of contributing to its expansion and actually helped the church to fulfill the command of Jesus to go into all the world. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But the church had been slow to take up that command. They were reluctant to extend the gospel to the Samaritans. In particular, there's this deep enmity between the Samaritans and the Jewish people, and that extended into the new church, wondering, how are they going to do this? How do you cross into some of those barriers? But Saul's persecution led to the spread of the gospel. Philip went down into Samaria and began to preach and heal and follow the prompting of God to do that. And he was accompanied with great miracles, healing of people who are oppressed by evil spirits, healing of people who are paralyzed, and so on. This, we see God's sovereign purposes being fulfilled, not just in spite of the world's pressure against it, but actually in some ways because of the world's pressure against it. God, in his sovereignty, was fulfilling his purposes. And this has happened time and time again through the history of the church. Another occasion which came to mind was that the Scandinavian countries, they became real bastions of the Christian church for many hundreds of years. But it didn't start like that. The Vikings, when extended across Europe, they brought back slaves from England and other Christian lands, They sowed the gospel and they prepared the ground for the later missionaries to come. And then the Scandinavian countries responded to the good news of Christ. And the thought has occurred to me that when the church fails to take the gospel to the nations, then sometimes God will force it. He will force the issue for us to take the gospel to the nations to fulfill his purposes. Or he might bring the nations to the church. And I think this is what we're experiencing in Australia in these days. People are coming from many nations around the world where it's difficult for the church to exist and to share the gospel openly. But people are coming not in warfare, but for jobs, for education, for family. There's connections there. And I think there's a little bit of a challenge there. Are we participating willingly in the sovereign plan of God for the nations to be reached? Or does he have to force the issue for us? So in Australia, we haven't experienced the kind of persecution that the Church of Acts was, or that in modern-day Nepal a lot of churches feel, and many other countries. But we do feel a concern within the church for the mood of society towards us. It's not necessarily pleasant to be a Christian in the public sphere in Australia. And there are many voices who would love to bring Christians down a peg or two. John Dixon is a theologian and historian. And he's, in discussing the church history, early church history in particular, he says, they believe they had been given just four tools by God to live under persecution. Prayer, suffering, service, and persuasion. Prayer, abiding with our God, bringing our needs before him. Answers to prayer are a great encouragement to one another, and I encourage you as you experience answers to prayer to share them and encourage one another with them. God knows you. He knows your life. He knows the challenges you face. He is interested in your life. And as we engage with him and see him at work in our life, let's be encouraged and let's encourage one another with that. In suffering, remember that this world and its experiences are so short-lived compared to eternity. They are nothing in comparison to what God has in store for those who persevere to the end. And the early church was able to persevere under suffering, both due to the hope of salvation, but also their confidence in the sovereignty of God, that he will indeed bring about his sovereign plans. Service. Care firstly for one another as your brothers and sisters, but also reach out to the community around you, giving generously of your time, your gifts, your finance. The Christian ethic of compassion and care for others is possibly the greatest expression of the change of the Holy Spirit in us that there is to the outside world. And finally, persuasion. The early church believed that we needed to be ready to explain the reason for the hope that we have. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your heart set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Do this with gentleness and respect." I think, you know, the early church didn't have a lot of political power. They certainly had no military might. They had no way to expand out of their own power, but they were convinced of the Lord's resurrection. They had the power of the Holy Spirit with them, and they proclaimed his death and his resurrection boldly, and they suffered for that, but the church also grew through that. And then moving on from verses 4 to 13, we have Philip proclaiming the Messiah and performing miracles. Now, I don't know about you, but in general, this hasn't been the experience of my Christian life. And for a lot of people, I don't think that is their experience of the Christian life. That as they've preached and as they've laid hands on people and prayed for the sick, that there's been miraculous healings. But in the book of Acts, it seems to be quite a common occurrence. And in Nepal, actually, it's quite a common occurrence. When we talk to people in Nepal about how they came to faith, a very common story of perhaps 80 to 90% of people was it was in response to a vision or a healing, either of themselves or someone in their family. I remember talking to a Nepali evangelist who, in the early 90s or mid-90s, there was very strict laws against preaching the gospel. But he was travelling through a remote area and he was being trailed by some secret police who were watching for any opportunity to accuse him of doing the wrong thing. And he was stuck in his hotel room, not able to go out and meet people. And he was a bit disturbed at this situation and feeling very trapped. How can I do what the Lord has called me to do under this circumstance? And he stayed in his hotel room praying. And then at 11 o'clock at night, there was a knock on the door and there were two very animated men demanding to know about Jesus at his front door. What had happened was that they'd had visions of a man in room 42 at the hotel who they needed to go and ask about Jesus. And so they had got up out of their house and left their family, and very unusual in Nepal to go wandering at night, gone out into the dark and encountered their neighbour who had also had the same vision to go and meet the man in number 42. And so they'd walked together from their village to the hotel and knocked on the door, and they received Christ. These sorts of stories are not uncommon in Nepal. And in Iran, I understand that many Muslims are having visions of Jesus and responding to him. So God can and does do these sorts of things, but why not here? Why not now? Why not in Strathalbyn in 2023? And this is something that, you know, I think a lot of us ask, God, why not? I read a book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment in God. And this has really, I think, helped me process some of this question. And what he noted is that when the good news of the gospel is going out into a new area where there are no churches, no pastors, no Bibles, then the messenger, God authenticates the messenger with answers to prayer, with miracles, with extraordinary circumstances. But over time, God actually wants to create a mature people. And if you think back to the ancient Israelites, they experienced amazing miracles as God led them out of Egypt and pillars of fire, clouds to guide them during the day, manna and quail being dropped to provide them sustenance, water coming out of rocks. But did it produce a spiritually mature people? The impression you get as you continue to read of the story of the Israelites is that as soon as God stopped doing those kind of overt kind of miracles to sustain them, they quickly turned away. Miracles don't produce a mature people, a spiritually mature people. And I have friends and relatives who crave an authentic spiritual life, which they believe is one in which God is answering their prayers and God will do the miraculous in their life day by day. But they're frustrated. They feel like the lack of faith. They feel accused by the Bible that they're not experiencing that. They have some kind of failing within them. But Philip Yancey expresses that actually God wants us to move towards maturity in our faith that comes from the Word and the gentle working of the Holy Spirit in us. There is a place for the miraculous. There is a place for the great signs so that God authenticates the message of the risen Christ in an area that has no other opportunity to hear of him. But even in Nepal, as I talk to Nepali pastors, they say, in the city, we're not seeing the miracles that we used to. But in the remote areas, it is still happening. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, Paul talks about the gifts that God has given us in order that we would reach unity and maturity in Christ. He talks about evangelists, pastors, teachers, apostles and prophets, but he neglects miracle workers. What about Jesus and his miracles? Philip Yancey notes how in John chapter 5, Jesus is recorded as slipping away in the crowd after healing just one of a group of sick people waiting by the pool of Bethesda. Why only one? He could have healed them all. Philip Yancey suggests that these selective healings were to authenticate his teaching. It was an act of compassion to those who were suffering, but he didn't extend that to everybody. But he was authenticating his teaching for those who were listening. While for those who didn't receive a healing, he was awakening the expectation of the day when all sickness would be overcome. There is a coming time when God's healing work will be extended to all without limit. And we look forward to that day. And we can also be reminded that miracles didn't always result in praise of God. In fact, in some, at least one circumstance, people accused Jesus of using Satan's power. Miracles can even harden opposition to the message of God. So there's a practical question for us. What can we expect of God in terms of signs and wonders? Jesus commanded his immediate disciples to announce the kingdom of heaven and to heal the sick and raise the dead. But Paul, though he practiced these things, doesn't seem to rate miracle working very highly in what he expects us to do and carry out in sharing the gospel. His emphasis on discipleship is on teaching and pastoring and praying. But Paul wasn't convinced that signs and wonders are a critical ingredient for us. But that's not to say God doesn't answer our prayers. And I encourage you, abide with God. Spend time in reading the word and in prayer. Look to see his work in your life and around you. And encourage others with that as well. But we can't look to that, I don't think, in Strathalbyn or in Australia to have overt miracles to challenge our family and our friends to come to faith. God may do that, and there, I think I do hear stories of that still in Australia, but it's not the 80 or 90% of people who come to faith, is it? Instead, I think what God wants from us is to seek maturity. So prayer, suffering, service, and persuasion. There's also a couple of interesting things in this passage which I just want to touch on briefly. Firstly, we have this controversial passage from verses 14 to 19 regarding the laying on of hands and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. It has been called perhaps the most extraordinary statement in Acts. Peter had promised the gift of the Spirit to those who repented and were baptized back in chapter 2, verse 38. How then could the Samaritans have believed, have been baptized, and not received the Spirit? It seems directly contradictory. And this question has caused a lot of puzzlement and division in the church, with on one hand some people saying, you know, no, they definitely received the Spirit, but this is just sort of some kind of overt sign from God, or other people saying, no, this should be the normal experience as you become a Christian and later on you have some kind of baptism in the Spirit that is associated with speaking in tongues or some kind of spiritual event. Those who hold that the baptism with the Spirit takes place at conversion say that this passage here is talking of a special circumstance because of the Samaritans who were involved. You remember at the beginning I was talking about this rift between the Samaritans and the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, and they were a bit unsure about going into Samaria, and Philip got pushed there by persecution, but there's possibly this still bit of hesitance about, is this really what God wants to bring the Samaritans into the fold, into the church? Unmistakable evidence of their acceptance into the messianic community was needed. So they were given a recognisable subjective experience when Peter and John placed their hands on them. This confirmed to the Jewish Christians that Samaritans were now included among the people of God. The Samaritan Pentecost, as it's sometimes called, then is not a normative action in the way of receiving baptism with the Spirit that we can expect today. I'd say that's probably the majority view, that this was a special circumstance in this time, as God put his stamp on what was happening in Samaria and saying, this is of me. This is what I wanted. This is what Christ was foretelling as people go out from Judea to Samaria and the outermost parts of the earth. But it's not a settled question, and the debate, I guess, goes on. But I think what we can say is that there is a felt experience of the Spirit that should be common, if not the norm, among Christians. And sometimes we can overlook the work of the Spirit in our life. I come from a conservative evangelical background, and some churches and their activities make me feel a little uncomfortable in seeking signs of the Spirit. And I'm not sure that that's necessarily the way for us to go. But the Holy Spirit is a reality that we should have in our life. It's not just an idea that we can say, or when we say with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that the Holy Spirit comes on us and that's it. I think you can ask, is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life? I think that is a question that we can all ask. Can you say, I have seen the Spirit of obedience at work in my life, helping me to subdue sin and inclining me to acts of love? Can you say, I have seen the Spirit of praise in my life, filling my heart and my mouth with worship to Jesus and God our Father? Can we say we have seen the Spirit of courage at work in our life, overcoming our fears and giving us a willingness to risk things for the cause of Christ? These are all acts of the Spirit that maybe we can look in our life and say, yes, I can see the work of the Spirit in my life. And we can be encouraged that the Spirit is in us and at work in us. I guess the flip side of that is the challenge that if you can see no evidence of the Spirit in your life, well, why not? Is it because you haven't actually believed and handed your life to Christ and committed to following him? And if so, perhaps you should have a chat with someone about that and what is stopping you from taking that step. I think it's also worth mentioning Simon in talking about the miraculous and the temptation that Simon had when he saw those miracles to gain some kind of personal authority, respect. He was already known in the community as a miracle worker, as a magician. And he saw in the miracles an opportunity, I guess, to expand that. And he wanted to hand it on to other people. He wasn't very selfish in that. But his motives weren't great. And he was rebuked for that. And I think we're reminded when Paul talking about the gifts of the Spirit, reminds us to seek love and service, not to seek overt signs of the Spirit. And it's not that speaking in tongues or having gift of healing is bad in any way, but desire the greater things. And I can also talk as well of my own experience in Nepal. We taught at a small Bible college for remote pastors who came from remote areas who would come in and for 10 months of training. Often they'd been leading their church, but they had very little knowledge themselves of Scripture. They'd come to faith in a village, and whoever had come to the faith the longest led everybody else. And sometimes that was a matter of weeks. And so they would come in for 10 months of training. And I remember one young man who was actually a healer. I'm thinking junkari is the Nepali word. I guess close to be like a magician, a spiritual healer. And he'd come to faith. He'd had a vision and had gone to find the Christians and had Jesus explained to him and come to faith. He was a man of great respect in his village for his spiritual works, his healings that he had done under traditional means. But he was now leading the church, and his spiritual leadership continued, but from one who was leading people away from Christ to one who was leading to Christ. God can and does work in amazing ways, and we can be encouraged by that. But that's perhaps a little bit of an aside. But as I look at this passage that was read this morning from Acts chapter 8, I hope you can be encouraged that even under persecution, God can and does fulfill his plans. We can see a dynamic and diverse church emerging, even as attempts are made to squash it. And while we may sometimes be slow to follow God's lead and what he is challenging us to do, his instructions, slow to obey, in his sovereignty, he will achieve his purposes, but perhaps it would serve us well and the community around us well if we would be quicker to obey what he wants. So we don't need to quake in fear at any persecution which may arise, but as with the early church, let's be diligent in prayer, abiding with our Saviour in worship and requesting all things. Let us be persevering in suffering without retaliation, confident in both the sovereignty of God, but also in his good and wise justice, his perfect judgment. And continue to serve one another in love. And finally, at all times, be ready to explain the reasons for the hope that you have. And I do encourage you to sign up for the dinner and to hear people talk about how, when you encounter with Muslim people, just some of the ways that you can share your life and what you know of Christ with them. God is at work doing great things, and we should partner with him in what he's doing. Because the early church had no hope that they could influence the politics of the day for their good or anybody else's good. They had no economic or military power. But they continued to advocate for Christ and for his resurrection from the dead and live amazing lives of service. They prayed to God Almighty, Sovereign, our Sovereign Lord, and through their efforts and the power of the Holy Spirit, the church grew. May we follow in their example. Amen.